Matthew 17. I know, I'm going to get to Colossians 2. I didn't take the wrong exit here. Hang with me. Matthew 17. And 6 days later, Jesus took him, Peter, and James, and John, his brother, and brought them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. And Peter answered and said to Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here, one for you, and one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Won't that be good? While he was still speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. Exclamation point, which wasn't there in the Greek text. Fine. It's good and right that they put it in there. Listen to him. And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces, very much afraid. A rightful response. A good response. You know, a tsunami out in the ocean. Now, I had to look this up. You're going to look it up too. You'd be like, are you sure? And I was talking to my daughters and I said, you know, a tsunami out in the ocean, I heard this somewhere, it can get up to speeds of 500 miles an hour. And I thought to myself when I heard that in one of the homeschool DVDs that we listened to, 500 miles per hour, jet airliners fly at like 500 miles per hour. Right? Can you imagine sitting there and watching a wave coming at you like a jet airliner right here coming at us at 500 miles an hour? You'd be gone before you even knew it. Hardly have time to see that thing coming and you're just blown away. So you have a tsunami coming from tectonic plates in the earth that shift. They shift. Creates that upward thrust of a wave that is so big and so powerful that out in the ocean, a tsunami will reach 500 miles an hour. That is almost unfathomable. Right? And here we are in this moment, 60 to 62 A.D. Let's just round it off to 62 A.D. Paul writes Colossians. A letter to Colossae. He writes a letter that is a tectonic shift. It's been coming for a long time. But even when Jesus came, died, was buried, rose from the grave, it still was coming in a process of He's God in the flesh. They didn't know that. They didn't understand that. How much did they understand? And so I get the assignment of preaching on Colossians 2. That's like standing in front of a tsunami. How do you, because at this moment in history, this is no small impact. The prophets they longed to look in to see the one they prophesied about. In Genesis 1, 2, and 3, you get to chapter 4, and it starts off with Eve, who thinks, oh, I'm going to have Cain, I'm going to have the one that the Lord told me about. At least some make that argument, that she thought it was Cain. They had no idea. In all of history, in 4,000 years worth of history, you come to a point where you have a man telling people, that's God in the flesh. You realize how radical that is? That is just so radical. That we have to... So I liken it to this. I've got this little pin. I liken it to this. You know, I know. This is a masonry hammer. Jason's thinking, Rob, that's not a tack hammer. This, for those who are not watching this, I have a little tack, you know, office pin that you put up a map with, right? So you put these up, a little green plastic on top and a little pin on it. And, you know, you kind of tack it in. And I use a masonry hammer, but you're probably like, that's almost blasphemous, Rob. It's not, but it works really well. So I would tap that in right here and just to make a little point, right? So normally this would be way enough for a little tack like that. What I want to suggest to you is God came along in history and he took a sledgehammer, bam! And I was wondering if I would hit it. Oh no, right there it is. Right there it is, gentlemen. Colossians 2 needs to impact like a sledgehammer on an itty bitty tack on our heart, on our soul, because that's what happened. That's literally what happened. A tectonic shift took place. That's why you have Paul having a problem every time he goes to the... Where does he go? He's out witnessing. He's talking to the synagogue. He goes into the synagogue to do what? To convince them it's Jesus. And they're looking at him like... And he goes to Scripture and proves, no, it's Jesus. He came, he died, he rose. I saw him. They saw him. 1 Corinthians 15. Up to 500 people saw him. And what does that do? Immediately it's going to pull out heart issues of, hey, you're talking about stuff that's taking people out of our synagogue. And they fight with him. His persecution is on. Game on now. Not only do we not like it, we're going to beat the fire out of you if you don't shut up. And we'll leave you out there for dead. That just goes on a little bit. Well, if you're talking 62 AD, 70 comes, Rome wipes out the synagogue, temple. Burns it down. 70 AD. Done. But the beginning of disaster for the temple started way back with Jesus on the cross. When he died, God's the one that made a statement. And that statement needs to hit like a sledgehammer on a pen. The statement was this. Rip from top to bottom. When he died, rip from top to bottom of this huge, thick curtain that separated us from God, represented right there in the temple, in the Holy of Holies. Priests could only go one time a year. Once a year. You can come in here. What was that supposed to tell us? The gulf between us is so huge. So big. Your sin is so bad. So vile. But not just that. My grace is so vast. And more than anything, Jesus is so good. So one time a year, the high priest would come in behind the temple curtain, offering the sacrifices. After he had cleansed himself, gone through all the rituals and all the sacrifices through all the years for 2,000 years, you got Abraham come on the scene, 1,500 Moses, 1,000 years David rounding off. You have millions of sacrifices over and over and over. What are they pointing to? One who is coming, one who is coming, one who is coming, one who would pay the one final sacrifice. And what did that mean? And Hebrews just lays this out all over the place. Pointing to Jesus, and this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. It's about Him, it's always about Him, it always will be about Him, and we are glad. Because I'm glad it's not about you. And I'm glad, I know, you're like, we're glad it's not about you either. Amen to that. Amen to that. All of it pointing to Jesus. And what does God do on that day when He dies? He rips the temple curtain. Well, there goes the temple. What more do you have now? Who cares? There is no more separation. There is no more temple sacrifice. What do you have without a curtain temple separating the Holy of Holies from the holy place? What's your service anymore? You no longer have anything. But God in His grace recognizes, hey, tectonic shift is coming, where I'm taking Israel from the old covenant into the new covenant. It's going to be such a massive shift that I graciously am going to start with ripping the temple curtain, and I'm going to give them about 40 years, one generation, and I'm going to just wipe it all out and say it's done. It's over. It's finished. Finito. All gone. All gone. That he needs to hit with a sledgehammer. And what does that tell us? The one who came is the one it's all about. It's about Jesus. No longer do we do any more of this ceremonialism. And that's all gone. No longer do we do anything wrapped up in the ceremonies that pointed to one to come. It's done. It is so done. Because it always meant Jesus is that good. That anything beyond Jesus is nothing at all. It's not Christ and anything. It's Christ and Him alone. He is sufficient. You don't have to sacrifice. Praise the Lord! Not only praise the Lord, I don't have glory in it! I'm not sacrificing. I wouldn't sacrifice because I don't want anything to take away from the whole point of Jesus Christ. Our sacrifice now is a sacrifice of praise. Hebrews 13. Now we sacrifice to the sacrifice of praise where we are focused totally on Jesus and Him alone. Alright, in our outlines. I know you look at my outline is blank because I got mine. I got there a little late. What was there? Anyway, so at the top, I want you to write two sections. We're going to divide this chapter up in two sections. One is identity. The second half is activity. You can write at the top identity. Halfway down the page, activity. Identity first half, activity second half. So identity will go from 1 to 15, activity is 16 to 23. They're just my words that I gave to dividing up this chapter, which is, I mean, ink has been spilt over this chapter alone, this and chapter 1. I had a professor, my Old Testament professor in seminary said, boys, if you had to have three chapters of the Bible, you just picked out Genesis 1, 2, and 3, it's all there. And it is. It's all there. Except that, so you have the prophecy of the coming one who would save and defeat Satan. Amen. Except you didn't know that coming one was Jesus Christ. You knew one was coming.
Mm-hmm. Right. That's right. Yeah.
Then in the span of history, he came. I mean, and he came like a sledgehammer. And he wiped out religious rituals that had been going on for thousands of years. And because he came, and because he is God in the flesh, because he is who he is, you are who you are. Now that right there, if you only had one nugget, if you only had one chapter, I'd say pick out Colossians 2. You'd go the rest of your life and never get to the bottom of it. It covers all the heresies. I mean, literally, from presuppositional apologetics all the way down to Judaism, all the way over to Socrates and philosophy and to the modern day Jordan Peterson. It covers everything. So if you had one chapter, pick out Colossians 2. Colossians 1 might come alongside, but it's theology that Paul lays out that's the first time in history. I mean, yes, he makes arguments at the other places to the other churches, but all right here, because everything's written by 70. I would argue, not everybody does, I would argue it's all written by the time the temple is torn down and burnt to the ground by the Romans. That's a moment in history. That's a tectonic plate that shifted. So identity, first half, Jesus is God in the flesh. And because He is who He is. So, A, point A is, Jesus is. Or Christ is. Under identity, it's Christ is. And then D, you can give a little room, you are. So, big point number one on the top half of the page is identity. Under that is A, Christ is. B, you are. Because Christ is who He is, and because you are in Christ, you are who you are. And since Christ is sufficient, and it's Christ and nothing else, what does that behoove us to do? Fall in love with Jesus? It's not what you do, it's not Christ in that makes you complete and fulfilled. Alright, and then in the second half, we look at activity, which is, don't do this! This is dead and gone. Ceremonialism. Gnosticism. Mysticism. All these extras. And self-denial. All the, I gotta put, I can't do this. Can't do that. Alright, so, let's walk through the text. I'm using this as opposed to my bio, the printed word is on here. On my notes section. For I want you to know how great a struggle, agon, agony, we get the word agony. Passion for people to know Jesus. Alright? Passion for a pastor to know Jesus. Passion for a counselor to look across the desk and I am struggling so that you will come to a knowledge and understanding of Jesus. A father looking at his son, I want you to know Jesus. If you know Jesus, I'm not worried about a thing for you. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf for those who are at Laodicea. Let me just say, doesn't that just comes by now. You don't have to. The Spirit of God moves in us to make us want to see each other grow in Christ. Amen? Isn't that what we want for each other here? I know you might not have felt like coming. I'm glad you're here. You might not have felt like getting up and coming and listening to me preach. I don't blame you. But you did come to hear from the Word. And I'm glad you're here. Why? Because I want to see you grow. You want to see me grow. Amen. So we keep on. Who are those? I have in your behalf for those who are at Laodicea and for those who are at Laodicea and for all those who have not personally seen my face. You don't have to see your face. I hope the same thing's going on in Africa. Spirit of God unites us. Isn't that great? Amen. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. I know you look at me and you say, oh, poor Rob, brother Rob. I put tile down in my office. I know, I'm not a tiler, but I am very, my wife is awesome frugally. She gets free tile. Grout is cheap. So, but none of this is planned, just do it yourself. So how do I lay down tile? No one told me you gotta make sure you have to have enough tile. You have to have enough tile, Rob, before you... I know! It's not my fault! Right? So, obviously, we run out of free tile. Well, where are you going to get free tile that looks like that free tile? Doesn't happen. Long story short, I got a little mosaic going on in my office floor. It'd be like, wow, a nice, neat, modern age, contemporary mosaic. No, it wasn't planned on. But as I looked out over my desk, I noticed that the grout binds everything. It covers so much, you could almost say it was planned. That's the love knitting one brother. You want a cure for racism? You're not going to get it in critical race theory. You get it in the Church of Jesus Christ, where I don't care what color your skin is. I want to know the Spirit of God dwells in you and is growing in Jesus. Man, there's love that abounds, and they're just dying for it. They want love so bad. Well, I want it for them, but you're not going to get it going that direction, as Paul will continue to articulate here. And that they would, I want them to attain to all the wealth. Listen to this. This is crazy. This is just great. To all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in true knowledge of God's mystery. And what's God's mystery? That is Christ Himself. Here you are 4,000 years later, and all those prophecies led you like an address of the tribe of Judah, born in Bethlehem. Led you like, and even gave you some Roman, you know, Augustus Caesar and the year of Augustus Caesar, and he made him go for... You can look all that stuff up. They had to go back to Bethlehem. There's just proof all over the place. Locating everything lands right on Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of such astronomical odds that it's just insane to think, okay, all of those prophecies weren't in some way about Jesus. They were. Just admit it. It just comes. So true knowledge in the mystery that was to come, the prophets looked into, that pointed to, boom, there he is. Christ right there. But it gets better because who Christ is has to blow your mind. We have to get a full knowledge. Now you had glimpses of it. They said, you will call him Everlasting Father. They said things of him that would, you would say, he has to be God. But to get a full picture, that's what Colossians 2 is doing. Filling it out. Filling it out for us. Alright, so, knit together in love. Francis Schaeffer calls it the final apologetic. Well, love should abound in the church of Jesus Christ. There should be love that covers a multitude of sins. If you're bitter because some brother did something, some sister didn't do something, whatever, get a picture of Jesus and let it humble yourself. Humble yourself. Don't hold on to it. Get to the cross. Get to the cross. Fast. Get to the cross. In whom, listen to this, in whom are hidden all treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. What did Socrates want? What did Plato want? They're looking for wisdom. They're philosophers. Philo, Sophia. You already talked about it. Philos, love. All right? Sophia, wisdom. Loving wisdom. There's nothing wrong with loving wisdom. We're told to pursue wisdom. Pursue wisdom. The problem is when you find wisdom in something outside of Christ. If you can't anchor it to Jesus, that is a serious problem. Jordan Peterson makes me cry. I want that guy to get saved so bad. Up there philosophizing with Sam Harris, just a blasphemous atheist. I should want him to get saved much worse than I do, but I get angry when I listen to him. Pray for me. I'm still getting sanctified. I want him to get saved. But it's like Jordan Peterson is just scratching on heaven's door and can't get there.
Who knows who Jordan Peterson
is? Okay, Jordan Peterson is philosopher of the day. He's a psychologist from, in Canada, Toronto University. Psychologist and prophecy, professor at Toronto University, has made big waves as he's spoken against things like critical race theory and just millions of followers on YouTube. Big cultural speaker of the day. Okay? Could tell you a lot more, but at the end of the day, long story short, is a very popular influencer when it comes to the philosophies of the day that doesn't know Jesus. Liberty University had him out there. He spoke at Liberty University, and I could tell. I don't want to get off on that, but I want to pray for him, and of course Sam Harris. I'd love to see an atheist like that get saved. They scratch on the surface and want that wisdom that resides in Jesus and cannot get there. And all the way from Socrates to Plato, all the way back, Rousseau, on down the line. Jean-Jacques Rousseau, French philosopher, just Dewey, John Dewey. But they weren't even... The difference between them and Peterson is getting into the Bible. He's getting into Christ, talking about the importance of Christianity, but not connecting it all the way to knowing Jesus. Okay. In whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this so that no one will deceive you with persuasive arguments. And persuasive arguments, they can be. Listen, if you pick up Jordan Peterson's book, as a matter of fact, if you can't connect the dots back to Jesus, watch out. He's not going to connect those dots back to Jesus. Don't let it lead you astray. At the end of the day, you need his first chapter, clean your room. What's that about? Personal responsibility. Okay, the biblical connection. Jesus said, take the log out of your own eye. Amen. In counseling, we would talk about personal responsibility. Don't tell me about your wife and all her faults. Tell me your sin in this situation. But Jesus said that. I don't care if Stephen Covey said it. It's true because Jesus said it. All right. Pressing on. For even though I am absent in the body, I am nevertheless with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your orderly manner in the stability of your faith in Christ. I mean, it's a matter of rejoicing. It is food. We're going to talk about food here in a second. What is your food? I know you would. You could have a buffet, a king's buffet, right there. But if we're talking about Jesus, it's kind of like, oh, I'll wait. I'll get to the buffet. Right? I mean, just that kind of food is so secondary compared to the feasting on the Lord. We rejoice to see orderly manner. 1 Corinthians 14:40. One of the best, one very good way of seeing if we are abiding in the Lord's ways is it orderly? Satan's related to chaos. God is a God of order. 1 Corinthians 14:40. One of the things as a parent that always stop me in my tracks as the kids grow up, if there is disorder, if it's chaos in the house, I have to ask myself, Lord, what am I doing to add to this chaos? Now, I'm not talking about busy houses. We have a real busy house. It's great. I love it. I'm talking about chaos, you know, and there's a difference. God is a God of order. It should affect our lives. That's wisdom and knowledge. Order that comes from taxis and stability. Seratmai. It is they're military terms. You would expect the military to line up in rank and be orderly, follow directions. That should characterize the church, the home. All right. So Paul uses that metaphorically a lot. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. And you gave great analysis of walking in. What does it mean to walk in the Lord yesterday? You gave the four things, that, right? Wasn't that, what were they? You remember? That's all right.
Pleasing the Lord.
You got it? You got it on your notes. Because we could just hammer those home. But it's daily conduct. It's your daily conduct. And you hit on pleasing the Lord, which is, in Christian counseling, we always say that's your number. What's your number one goal? Please the Lord. In your daily walk, when you go about doing things, you make choices and you say, is this pleasing to the Lord? What does the Lord want me to do? It calls us into question because it's oftentimes a crisis of belief. Why? Because without faith, it is impossible to please the Lord. But when we, Hebrews 11:6, when we want to please the Lord, we're called into that situation whereby we walk by faith and do what He said. Even if we don't feel like it, even if we don't see the end outcome, doesn't matter. The point is, the text says this. Jesus said this. I stop here. And with our number one goal when it comes to counseling, look, your goal is not to get your wife to come back to you. It's just not. Your goal is to please Jesus, no matter what. Whether she comes back or doesn't come back. I say that because I had a man that I was counseling with. And no, I see an opportunity for the church to help me get my wife back. I'm sorry, sir. It's not what the church exists for. I would love to tell you more about it, but it starts right here. Your number one goal in your daily walk is to please Jesus. It has to be to please Jesus and let God worry about the rest. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you, including your wife. Whether she comes back or not, it starts with, whether absent from the body or present in the body, we have as our goal to be found pleasing to Jesus, to Him. All right. Amen. That's the daily walk. daily walk. Have been, having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. So having been firmly rooted in Him, I watched this little clip on that Cornell University put out in, I don't remember what year, but it had to do with root systems. Root systems of the Gravitropism Truncatula. And they showed all these experiments, and their end coming of that was they have this species has these little cells that are in the bottom of the roots. And when the roots come down and they hit something flat, the cells are pulled by gravity still. Even if it's flat, it's still pressing forward in the slightest, whatever way is the easiest way to get down to the roots. It keeps on going. Even if it's spinning round and round, it keeps on going down for... Listen, people try Jesus. You don't try Jesus. There is no other hope. There is no other place to go. You cannot stop. If you came to Christ because you wanted to try Jesus, just like you wanted to try 12 steps, there's a problem. And if you find yourself stagnated and wanting to run on, that's why. You need to be like John 6 with the disciples, and you come to Jesus and we have nowhere else to go. Jesus looks at him and says, are you going to... This is after he said some weird things. All right, to the world, it seems weird. They want to twist it. CNN comes along and says, oh, you heard what you said, Jesus eats your flesh. We heard that. That's weird. Because they wouldn't give... They wouldn't want the truth. The truth starts from the heart. We're going to get in the heart. Heart and head connect. And in my heart and in my head, I recognize Jesus is talking about a metaphor. He's not a cannibal. He's talking about a metaphor. It's obvious. And the rebellion in your heart is becoming obvious if you don't see it as a metaphor. The disciples rightly saw it. They didn't understand it at first either. Right? It was difficult teaching for them. And they waited, and Jesus said, you're going to leave like everybody else just left? And they said, where else are we going to go? That's the heart's attitude of a believer that recognizes Jesus is the end of all things. He is above all things. All right, firmly rooted, now built up in Him, established in your faith, just as you were instructed and overflowing with gratitude. There's the end outcome of knowing Jesus, ultimately at the end of the day, with everything, with all that I know. It should end up with me saying, thank you, God. Oh. And if our feelings are not there, if our feelings that write a thank you list, write it, there's good practical application, write a thank you list of all the things that you should be thankful for, that I should be thankful for, right? Oh, let that list just grow and grow. If your list has one, there's your problem. Right? When we come to know Christ, we become more and more thankful all the time. When I look at what Jesus saved me from, I become more and more thankful. You just left saying, why did you save me? All right. Got to keep going. All right, we get into philosophical captivity from here on out. He's going to start articulating it well. See to it that there is no one who takes you captive through philosophy and empty deceit in accordance with human tradition. In accordance with elementary principles of the world, here's the qualifier, rather than in accordance with Christ. Now, these elementary principles. Kata ta stoikai tu kosmu. Cosmos, you know, cosmos is it's the world. We get our word cosmetic. It's kind of funny because cosmetic. We get our word cosmetics from it. There is an order in the world, in the cosmos. Ladies put order to their face with their cosmetics. All right, hey, it's just Greek taking over, all right? The point is, there is an order to the world that isn't in accordance with Jesus. Proverbs 1:7 says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Sophia. It starts with Jesus. It starts with God as the center. If you have any other center, starting point, and this stoicheia, this is the elementary building blocks. This is your starting point. So the alphabet has an elementary building block. You have the alphabet, it goes in consecutive order, you take the words, you put them together, you take the letters, you put them together, you make words. If you start with the right alphabet, you can come to the right conclusion. But you don't mix an English alphabet with an Arabic alphabet and come and make any sense. Yet we live in a world currently that says, whatever you like English? Just for you! I like English too! You and I can kind of communicate, hang out. You like Arabic? Hey, we got one for you too! Why don't we put the Arabic with the English? And we'll come out with, really, well, I'm gonna do that. I didn't mean to, I'm not making fun of your Arabic. I know I could have put a, but sounds like some English I hear coming out of the White House nowadays. I'm not talking about Joe Biden. I'm talking about irrational thinking that leftism gives rise to. I don't want to dishonor Joe Biden. I feel sorry. I think it's wrong what they do to him. We ought to honor the aged. I'm talking about just the absolute insanity nowadays that's being promoted. There is no elementary building blocks that make sense for them because they reject Jesus Christ. And all of this, all of our issues that are going on right now is a Colossians 2 issue. Because God sent the tectonic plates, boom! The tidal wave came and it has wiped out everything. And He says, I won't stop. The Father says, I won't stop until the whole earth honors Jesus Christ. And you keep in rebellion against Him, you're going to find yourself swept away in a tidal wave. And you need to accept it as a sledgehammer coming down on your head so that you're smashed. You're done. Because if it's the other way around, if you rebel against, I should say, I'm thinking of, we fall on the stone and we're broken. But if the stone breaks, falls on you, He's going to crush you in judgment. Well, fall on the stone, be broken. Set your alphabet, your building blocks, in order. Let them be related to Christ in a rational way. And a rational way starts with, there is a spiritual realm that must be, we have to do with. We can't go on acting like there is no God that has something to say about what the Congress does. They continue to put out insanity. We need to just say, well, Jesus says this. Just leave it there. He's big enough. He is sufficient. He is sufficient. And why is He sufficient? Look at this, verse 9. For in Him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. You want to see God? Look at Jesus. We just had St. Patty's Day, St. Patrick's Day. And here's what St. Patrick said. I arise today through a mighty strength, the invocation of the Trinity, through belief in the threeness, through confession of the oneness of the Creator of creation. It's not, St. Patrick would be appalled over the green beer drinking fest that we have here. It's not even recognizable. Well, Trinity, when did that even come on board? Right? 325 Nicaea, we're talking about the fundamental nature of Christ. You realize how hard it was for them, how much blood, sweat, and tears went into trying to articulate Trinity. Well, they didn't always have that. That's why church history is important. Creeds are important. They're not they're not the Bible, I'll grant you that, but there was a lot of work in trying to articulate these doctrines. Well, if you don't like the word Trinity, you sweat over a better word. The fact is, it's clear Jesus, Paul is saying He's God in the flesh. How do you mess that with the one of Yahweh in the Old Testament? Don't shrink back from the text. Let it say what it says. And they wanted Him to shrink back from the text. They wanted Him, no, Jesus was, he can be all God, all spiritual realm, all God, and not man. Because flesh is bad. It's sinful. That would be your Gnostics that he's going to articulate. Or you could take it the other direction. Well, he's super elevated human being. He's not God, but he's super smart. He's super good. When Jordan Peterson says that Christ was a good teacher, he is so far out in left field. Well, how many people say Christ is just a good teacher? He's a good prophet. All of Islam. All of, you name it, liberalism and social justice warriors. Well, Jesus would have us, appealing to Jesus on and on and on, infinitum. No, 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 no. He's all God in the flesh. And anything less than seeing him as all God and all man misses the point. That's not what the sledgehammer came down in history for. The Father was making a point that everyone must deal with Jesus because he is God in the flesh. Okay. For in him, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Fullness, pleroo, you mentioned it yesterday. It's the same one as in 119. But here, get this. He goes on right after that. This is where we get into, this is about you. And in him, you have been made pleroo. Same word. You have been made complete. Now that word means filled up. And you did a good job with it yesterday, Mark. Filled up. If you're filling up a glass full of water, when it starts flowing over the edges, you know it's filled up. You have no room for anything else. If you go to put, if it's all full of coffee, we say, yay. But you don't have, if it's full of coffee, you don't have any place to put in your honey. It's going to flow over the edges. You're going to make a mess. Pleroo. Jesus, by the way, the same word is used of Jesus coming to fulfill the law. It wasn't to cut out the law. It was to show the perfect fulfillment. He filled up the law. This is how it's fulfilled. This is how it's fully done. Perfectly. No room for error here. And then he comes along and says, and in him you have been pleroo, filled up. There's no room for you. Hey, hey, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Woo! I want to be filled up. I want, oh, if I could just get rid of Rob. Just fill me up. Push, push. Oh, I'm so glad that you're God, because you can push it out. Kind of hurts, but you've been made complete, and he is head over every ruler and authority. Well, yeah, one day in heaven, he'll be head over ruler and authority, right? No. No. Ephesians 1, 20 to 23. He couldn't be more, and this is Paul talking to the Ephesus church that's only about 100 miles away, and he's telling them, right now, in this age, and in the age to come, he puts this age over all powers and exousia, authority. That's the same word that Jesus starts off the Great Commission with. He starts off the Great Commission with all power, all exousia. That means the authority to call all the shots. I am king. I call the shots. I call all of the shots. I call all of the shots. And if Nancy Pelosi doesn't bow down to me and say, what does Jesus think? I want to please him. I will put her in judgment. I am. My judgment abides on her. And any other. It's not just Nancy. It's you. It's me. Anyone else. I'm not just picking out Nancy. She happens to be in a spot that has a lot of influence. But it's the point being, he calls the shots in this age. It's not about one day in the kingdom. No, it's thy kingdom come right now on earth as it is in heaven. Right now, O Lord God. Everything else that departs away from you is the ways of death. It's the ways of death. That's why the gospel has to go forth until every heart is surrendered and says, I surrender to Jesus. And we say also, amen, because in him we are complete. You talk about good counseling, good psychology. And good psychology. Christian, why are you so depressed? Why are you so depressed? I get depressed. What do you do when you get depressed? I hope you're meeting with the source of wisdom and knowledge. And waiting, and waiting. And being filled with Him. Filled with... So I bring in Him. I bring in truth to reorient my messed up and sinful mind. And I wait upon Him. All right. And in Him you are also circumcised with a circumcision performed without hands in the removal of the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. These are all going to be referring back to the Old Covenant. But even in the Old Covenant, it was always supposed to be about the heart. Love God. Love God. The circumcision, Deuteronomy 10:16, Jeremiah 4:4. It was always a circumcision of the heart that was supposed to take place. So in the Old Testament, you had Old Testament saints. They were saved. They were faith-walking, believing Israel. And you had plenty that were not faith-walking, believing Israel. They cut off the foreskin of their flesh, but it was never cut off in the heart. That was the point. It was never supposed to be, oh, you're saved, you're in right with God because you have been circumcised. No. Abraham was saved by faith. Romans 4. It was always about faith. Abraham talked to his servant and said, while he cut his foreskin off, this is only a physical representation of something that has to take place in your heart. Passes that on to Isaac, on down to Jacob. God loves Jacob. Got so much kinship with Jacob. Circumcision has to be something that is done by God in your heart. Can you circumcise your heart? You can circumcise your flesh, but you can't get your heart. That's something that is spiritually done. I mean, even if you pulled out your physical heart and said, is there any extra foreskin here? That just doesn't make sense, does it? You wouldn't... Alright. Alright, verse 12. Having been buried with Him in baptism. Look at the new covenant ritual that's transferred over. It's now baptism. Having been buried with Him in baptism. That's the picture of going into water, being buried, dead. Old man dead. Old Rob dead. Coming out of the water, alive out of the grave. In which you were also raised with Him through faith in the working of God, who raised Him from the dead. Hey, aren't you glad you are raised with Christ from the dead? As a believer in Christ, you are raised. You are raised. Now I realize your flesh is dying. I get that. That's why we have to remind ourselves when you're feeling the way you're feeling, hey, I'm going to be raised. I am raised, but I am literally going to be raised with Him one day. That is hope. That is hope. That who is raised from the dead. Forgiveness is complete. Water baptism is also worthless apart from faith. If you've been baptized but you don't get it, if you've been baptized but you've not been circumcised in your heart, you're just as worthless. Your baptism is just as worthless as if you circumcised your flesh and tried to identify with the tribe of Judah. Anything fleshly, outwardly, is worthless without faith in Christ. It was always that way. It is still that way. It always will be that way. And especially when Paul comes along and says, ceremony no more. No more circumcision. Get it? Because they all rise and fall together. And this happens nowadays with the HRM, Hebrew Roots Movement. When it leads you back to, hey, if you want to be sanctified, you'll get circumcised. Nothing could be further from the truth. There is no longer any more ceremonies for you to perform apart from the ordinance of baptism, which doesn't save you either. It's only a picture of what God has already done in your heart through the circumcision of your heart in faith. Amen. And when you were dead, look at this. When you were dead in wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of the flesh, of your flesh, he talks like he's talking to Greeks, Gentiles. This happens, you see it all over the place. When you were dead in your wrongdoings and the uncircumcision of your flesh, you're the uncircumcised ones. Dead, this is one thing, I used to work in a mortuary. One thing dead people cannot do is respond. I mean, I could have told you, yeah, I've got so-and-so in the back of the hearse. And you said, well, will she come out and meet me? Sorry, she's not going to respond to you. She will not respond. The car moves around as you drive down the road. She doesn't respond to a thing. Dead people don't respond. Unless Jesus reaches in and makes alive, you just cannot respond to Christ. He made you alive together with Him. He made you alive together with Him. With Christ, having forgiven us all our wrongdoings. There's another, you are. You are forgiven. Is there anything else more important? After that, right? What really, I mean, if we were to put things in proper perspective, what matters? I'm forgiven. You can come to me with all, you know, you're just a crummy guy, Rob. Yeah, amen. But I'm forgiven. In the span of eternity, I'm forgiven. You look at your past. You're right. You want to dig anything? You could. You've got so much material there to cancel culture on me. That'd be just fine. You have a heyday. But guess what? I'm forgiven. At the end of the day, I'm going to stand before Jesus. I'm going to stand before God forgiven. Now that should come like a sledgehammer on, you name it, problem of the day for you today, for us today. He made them alive together. Having canceled the certificate of debt consisting in decrees against us, which was hostile to us, He has taken out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. All my sins put on the cross, paid to tetelestai, Jesus paid it in full. His atoning sacrifice, His atoning work, paid for Rob Huddleston's sins. Paid for my sins. Do you have your sins paid for?
Amen.
Have your sins been paid for? Anyone listening online, have you had your sins paid for? There's only two ways to do it. Jesus can pay for your sins, or you can pay for your sins. If you pay for your sins, that's eternity in judgment, in hell. That's the cost. For the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ. Now, that is a gift, like you said yesterday. Amen. It's a gift because it has to be a gift. It has to be a gift. There's no other way you could get it. You cannot do anything to make yourself righteous. It has to be a gift. The debt has to be paid. God is a just God. He will not just pass over sin. It will be judged. He put that judgment on Christ. Will you repent and believe in Jesus? And this, what does this do? This disarms the rulers and the authorities. He made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through Christ. God's way is shown in its perfections as He totally undermines Satan, all of his system, all of their systems of righteousness. He pointed everyone to Jesus on the cross and then rose Him from the grave. That's a triumph. You'll never keep Christ. He did not deserve to die. He had no sins of His own. This is a public spectacle. It is public, by the way. Christianity is not this private. If you've been holding on to a Christianity, is this a private issue for you? It's not a private issue for God. It's a public thing. It's a public issue. In Hebrews, it talks about you identified publicly with those that they were throwing in prison. And you did it gladly. Of course, we live in the day of cancel culture where they will try to publicly shame you for identifying with anything Christian. The battle is not about white privilege. All right? It's not, every time you hear that, just think Christianity.
That's right.
And Christianity will make you a privileged person. That's what discipleship in Jesus does. It leads to being a privileged person. It leads you to loving your wife. If you love your wife, you stay together. If you stay together, you have children, you have just the optics on that of them not being in poverty. It's outstanding. But it's because it's biblical principle played out. But that sure won't get you saved. That's not what gets you saved. But there is a public spectacle that's going on. And the war is between Christ and Satan, or Christ and his system of privilege, which doesn't matter the color of your skin or where your background's from, it matters where your heart is. There is that at war with those who have not submitted to Jesus Christ, because he is king, and all others will be proven to be false kings, false hopes, a Congress that tried to build a Tower of Babel, and it would never work. And it's a public spectacle. It is a public spectacle. It's just, we need, although we would have Elijah come and say, you build your altar over there where you have 50 different genders. Okay, now do all you can to bring fire down on your altar. It's just not going to happen. And they're cutting themselves. They're dancing wildly. They're doing things that are more wild than ever. I mean, transgender story hour. It's scary. Anyway, it's a public display of triumph over them through Jesus. Therefore, let no one, here's when you get into the nitty gritty, okay? Let no one act as a judge in regard to food and drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon. Now we get into the activity. We're getting into the ceremonies specifically, ceremonies that are no more. These are ceremonies that are no more. And you have to deal with it, because we run in circles where people want to still prop up ceremonies. And at the end of the day, is that helping us bring a sledgehammer down on prior history? When God wiped it all out, tore the curtain from the top down to the bottom, what was He saying? He couldn't make a louder statement. This stuff is done, gone, finito, forever. Alright, having canceled, verse 15, when he had disarmed, no, 16. Therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. All of these having to do with the Jewish calendar, food laws, and ceremonial system. All of them. Now, the HRM guy would come along and say, no. They were getting people saved. Epaphras wanted them to come out and then get into a Jewish system. Get into celebrating. And then those were Greeks that were looking in, and they got saved, and they went and they wanted to start up the Passover. They wanted to start up the food laws. They wanted to start up. That's their tack on it. Does that look like a sledgehammer coming down, putting the emphasis on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ? Or is it adding to? Is that what God wanted? Look at what he goes on to say. Is this things which were only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. If there is a floodlight right here showing up on that wall, and I stand right in front of it, and it's nighttime, and I put my arms out like this, you're going to be looking at the shadow, you see me, you see a cross. Let's take me out of it. Put Jesus there. Shadow up on the wall, and we're all meeting together. And boy, aren't we glad we did the Passover, sacrifice the lamb. And we're looking at the shadows together at our men's retreat, not the advance. We're men's retreat, looking at the shadow. And the preacher says, wait a minute. Or Jesus says, I'm here. I'm right here. And everybody says, yes, you're here. I always celebrate you are here. That's an affront to God. It's an affront to God. Turn around and look at Jesus, and don't take your eyes off Jesus. And put him on a shadow. All of those were dead and gone, and he couldn't make it more clear than tearing the temple curtain and then wiping everything out in 70 AD. Well, I guess he could have. put a Muslim dome of the rock on top of the Temple Mount. That's just great. I just think it's great. It's like God bringing a big exclamation point. Not only did I tell you, but I'm telling you again. I'm making it as huge as I can make it. Don't look here. Don't look here anymore. Look at Jesus. Acknowledge Jesus. Fill yourself full with Jesus. Say Christ above all, not Christ and. If you do your sacrifices, if you eat certain things and you feel spiritual about it, if that's what makes you feel like you're at peace with God, I say you need to turn around and look at Jesus. People find, oh, I'm depressed. I'm going to go chastise myself. Wrong answer. I'm such a sinner, and you spend 2 hours saying I'm a sinner for 2 hours. Wrong answer. Don't sit there and focus on your sin. Don't sit there and focus on another sacrifice that you need to do so that you'll be right with God. You're full in Him. Woo! Celebrate Christ. You're not going to get any better by sitting there. Hey, it's 2 hours. Okay, why didn't you go for 2.5 hours? Why didn't you walk up the steps to the cross and make your knees bleed? Martin Luther. Don't look at the shadows. Look at the substance. That's Jesus. Look at this Gnosticism / mysticism. Take care that no one keeps defrauding you of your prize by delighting in humility and the worship of angels, which was going on. Taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Taking his stand on visions that, and here's the root source, taking his stand on visions he has seen. We have Gnostics all around us all the time. People that claim to have the higher knowledge. People that have claimed to connected with God, and they're trying to tell you this is what you need to do. I have received a vision. You have it terribly bad in the charismatic community where they'll come along and say, God gave me a word. A lot of damage done under that. From that all the way to just the Gnostics who's a doctor. I'm a doctor. I know all these things. You are a plebe. You know nothing. Being a PhD nowadays in philosophy. They will look at you like, do you believe in a 6,000-year-old young earth? Look! And they get all their PhD friends to stand around and they have the higher knowledge. And of course, they know. What an idiot you are. You believe in a young earth. Well, that pressure can be pretty heavy if you're sitting in a room with 500 and everybody's looking at you. Oh, you don't know anything. You believe in a young earth. Oh. And they have all, look, the PhD. How'd you get your PhD? He gave it to me. How'd you get your PhD? He gave it to me. You give each other PhDs by building blocks that have nothing to do with rationality. You cannot connect the dots to anything rational. And then you come off with foolishness and folly, and you won't admit it. You keep on kicking the can down the road and acting like that there's some semblance of truth. And you deny truth. Ah. Inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And not holding firmly to the head and from the entire body, being supplied and held together by the joints and ligaments, grows with a growth which is from God. We already said it well. The head is Christ. He is the ruler and the authority above all. Spiritual growth comes from firmly holding on to Christ. It comes from the trials coming in. I see how Jesus would have me to respond, and I do. I act on it. As I act on it, layers are peeled away. And growth happens. That's why you can come back to the same text next year and see it deeper, ever deeper. Because scales got... The scale, listen, if you don't walk on what God shows you, does He promise anywhere in Scripture He's going to show you more? No! If you don't act on what God has shown you, clearly, what is right there, and we won't act on it, don't expect to receive more. He said in Mark 4, if you're faithful with a little, you can be faithful with much. We are expected. Don't be a double-minded man, James 1. That man should expect us to receive nothing. No wisdom. Act on it. Grow. And then come back next year and you'll see why you had to give up or do whatever Christ wanted you to do. Not for salvation. Not for pleasing God. We are complete in Christ. We move according to Jesus dictates. That, by faith, is pleasing to Christ. Alright. If you have died, this gets into the self-denial part. If you have died with Christ to the elementary principles, same words, stoichion, elementary principles of the world, why, as if you are living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? Now, no eating. Fasting is a biblical thing. Fasting for the wrong reasons is a terrible thing. Fasting because you're trying to find peace and somehow chastising yourself is a wrong thing. We're forgiven in Christ. You may be fasting because you look at the biblical principle of fasting where Jesus says, when I'm gone, they will fast. And you say, all right, fasting is important. Fasting gives spiritual victory. There's a part of this principle that I need to apply myself. When it talks about self-denial, where you can, look, Paul said, I beat my body so that I won't, in the end, lose the prize. What's he talking about? He's talking about self-denial. I don't want sin to creep in. Fighting against sin. There's an aspect of self-denial that when you fight against your temptation, you're denying yourself that temptation. Obviously, we have to resist temptation. That's what Christ told us to do. But to do, you can do that in a right way and a wrong way. Self-denial and limitation, if it becomes this legalistic standard that I can't show from Scripture, that's still legalism. You can't listen to syncopated beats. Oh, I know, I'm getting into practical application. Oh, no, I better be careful. I'm talking to the music man here. You can't listen to syncopated, does Scripture say that? I mean, is there a, thou shalt not listen to sing? I'll grant you there's a lot of wisdom as to what you should do and why you should listen to what you, amen. That's Christian high culture. That's Jesus. What pleases Jesus when it comes to my musical choice? What pleases Jesus when I come to all these areas when it comes to food? Food. I don't know about you, but I enjoy bacon. I do. It's awful quiet out there. Be careful. Look, I look at this and I celebrate Jesus and I say, food laws are gone. Mark 7, Acts 10, they're just gone. I'll grant you that there's wisdom in you are what you eat. Yeah, amen. But there's also wisdom in making sure that that doesn't become an extra standard. I eat a lot of bacon. But I don't look like a pig. I might look like a cow. Go ahead, y'all. And I don't really even eat that much bacon. But if I do, I thank Jesus for it, and I don't feel bad. All right. 22, which refer to the things destined to perish with use in accordance with the commandments and teachings of man. There's a right way to eat bacon, there's a wrong way to eat bacon. There's a right way to not eat bacon, and there's a wrong way to not eat bacon. And that legalistic standard, if you find your peace in that, wrong answer. You missed the, you need a sledgehammer. You just need to have a refocus on Jesus. These are matters which do have the appearance of wisdom. In self-made, and that's the point, self-made religion. And humility and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. Andrew Torba is the CEO of Gab. He wrote something, and I'd encourage you, if you are into social media, check out Gab. encourage you to check that out. But at least listen to some of his, he's the CEO of, young man, CEO of Gab. He writes newsletters, and in his newsletters, he is out bold about Jesus Christ. He ends his newsletters with something like, I mean, he sounds like, almost sounds like a very unrefined Rush Dooney. You know, I mean, just, it's good stuff. He could be fooling me, but he sure sounds like he's in love with Jesus, wants to take dominion and make disciples. He wrote in one of his recent newsletters about, listen, you can decry all you want, talk about how crummy Facebook is. But the point is, build a better Facebook for the cause of Jesus Christ. Amen. All of these, the severe treatment of the body, no value of fleshly indulgence. Why? Because you should be getting filled up with Jesus Christ. Not being filled up with, oh, I feel so good, I didn't do this. I feel so good, I didn't do that. That's not going to last. That's not going to cut it. In counseling, you see cycles of that. What are you really after? Are you doing this because you think that somehow that's going to give you peace? You need to fall in love with Jesus. All of these... Okay, so we blazed through a chapter that is so chock full of theology. So many questions would arise. But what's the point? I want to leave you with this point. At the end of the day, here's the point. It needs to come in, the Christ above all needs to come in like a sledgehammer. There should not be any competing seconds even close. We find our joy, our security, our peace, everything, completeness in Christ. Totally in Christ. And let me narrow it down a little bit further. I like to read philosophers. I've got Jordan Peterson's book. I have Swanson's book on apostate and seeing all the philosophers that have come and gone and left Christianity. I've got Plato's Republic in the Greek and the English put together, Loeb Library. It's great. Love to read it. And when I look at Plato, Socrates, I see men searching with a passion for wanting to know truth, wanting to know wisdom. From the beginning of time to present day, a passion for it. And I lay down with the very fountainhead of wisdom every night. I lay down my head on a pillow and I talk to the very genesis of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. The very fountainhead of all that is true and beautiful and praiseworthy and excellent. I lay down with Him every night. I rest my head on my pillow and I say, Lord Jesus, what about this? What about that? And Lord Jesus, this is awesome. And I see You in that. And I see how You would want to do that. I pity them. I pity them. And I pity anyone, especially people who profess Christ, who do not go back to the very fountainhead, the Genesis, the very center of the universe. That right there needs to hit an impact like a sledgehammer. That's who we are in Christ. We are the chosen ones. Not because of how good we are, but because who He is makes a difference on who you are. And who you are is not because of ceremonies that you've done. It's not because of some kind of mystical, you achieved a higher status in spirituality. It's not because you didn't or you did eat bacon. None of those ceremonies or anything. It's because of God's rich, abundant grace that He would forgive us and bring us into Jesus. And when you're in Jesus, goodness gracious, you're in the fountainhead of wisdom and knowledge and understanding. Just because we can't encompass all of it doesn't mean, it just means, hey, keep enjoying the feast. Keep on, lay your head down and enjoy the feast. Rise up to the feast. That's the food. That's the feast. We put that aside for the real feast in Jesus Christ, above all things. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, it is You above all things. To be identified with You is just, it's beyond words. I know it's beyond words, Lord Jesus. The fact that I can be in You, that I can be placed in the very Genesis point, the fountainhead of all wisdom, beauty, glory, and I am unworthy. Yet, I celebrate the fact that Your blood made me worthy because of repentance and faith in You, because that was the Father's good design. It places more emphasis upon You, Lord Jesus, being the King of glory. I thank You for that. I thank You, thank You, thank You. And I pray, Lord, where we have adopted secondary standards that are found outside of You, feeling spiritual because of what we may do or not do, I pray that, Lord, You would draw us back to not staring at shadows, but staring straightly, solely at You. And may we make a public spectacle of Your glory, the glory of You, us in You, the hope of glory. We praise You. We praise You, Lord Jesus, in Your name. Amen. Amen.